As was mentioned, we're grateful for the presence of all. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Some of you may be aware of the fact that last week we began a new quarter of study in the Bible classes and started a new curriculum that has been titled About My Father's Business. It'll be a 2-year study that will detail various aspects of the life of Christ and events surrounding his life, as well as events which took place in the first century and the early church. And so the common theme will be something that we're going to address from time to time in our Sunday evening sermons. The elders have asked me to kind of correlate some of my preaching with the material that is being covered in the class. And what I've determined to do, and I'm saying this out loud so you can hold me to it, is on the second and the fourth Sunday evenings of each month for the next year for certain, and hopefully the next couple of years, we're going to be discussing the things that the children talked about in their Bible class that morning. And so hopefully everyone will stay on schedule, and we'll be able to coordinate this well. But there are a lot of wonderful lessons that can be learned as we talk about the life of Christ and the events surrounding his ministry as he lived upon the earth, as well as his death, his resurrection from the dead, and the church that he established. And what we're going to try to do is to look at the events themselves in a cursory fashion. I know that one of the primary emphasis that we have when we're teaching our young children is to learn about those particular events. And a majority of the class perhaps is taken up in the events themselves. We're going to read those things, any particular narrative that we're going to study each week. But we're going to try to make some applications to those things, things that we can derive from that as adults, as Christians, that will be helpful to us as we seek to live for him. In Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to begin our lesson by looking at that text in verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul, Galatians 4 and verses 4 and 5, said that when the fullness of time had come, that God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So what we find in the first century, when we read about the birth of Jesus, and we can read about that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, as well as a text in Luke chapter 2, that these things took place in what is described in the New Testament as the fullness of time. What that indicates is that God had a plan in mind. And of course, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and other places, we know that that plan was in the mind of God before the world ever began. It became necessary at the sin of man, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden by eating of the forbidden fruit, and thus on that day, spiritually, they died, their sin separating them from God. It became necessary that there be a Redeemer. And God had already made his plan to accomplish that for mankind. And so when we talk about that plan, it is something that encapsulates the entirety of the book of God, the entire Bible. You can go from Genesis and you can look in the third chapter, for example, when there was that meeting out of punishment with regard to the man, the woman, and the serpent, a prophetic utterance concerning the Son of Man crushing under his foot the head of the serpent. And from that point on until we find the close of the New Testament canon, there is a thread that goes through every book and it pulls together the entirety of the will of God as it pertains to the redemption of man. And so when we talk about that, the culmination of that scheme that God had in his mind from before the time that the world began, had its climax in the first century. And so the book that we have, the Gospels of our Lord, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, these are events that record that climax, that final step that had to be taken to effect man's redemption. And what Jesus Christ accomplished at that time in his birth into the world, his ministry, and then his death on the cross, and finally his resurrection from the dead, indeed effected redemption for man. It allowed us to address God as our Father, his Son as our Savior, as we turn from our sins, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. It was the fullness of time. It was when God had determined that these things should all come together that we read about beginning in Matthew, the first chapter, and going throughout the rest of the New Testament. So let's begin reading in Matthew 1 in verses 18 through 25, Matthew's account of the birth. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, this is an account that we are all familiar with. It is the first of many things that we learn about our Lord, that he was born of a virgin by the name of Mary. You'll notice in the text, as stated in verse 18, that it was after she was betrothed to Joseph, a man, a mere man, that it was found that she was with child. Now, Joseph obviously was concerned about this, thinking that she had been unfaithful. She had had someone else, but that was not so. And when he was told by the angel that that was not so, the angel told him that what she had, the conception, was a miraculous conception, that she was with child of the Holy Spirit. And so he was rightly termed both Son of Man as well as Son of God. And so, being that just man that he was, when he understood what it was that was happening, he took her to be his wife, but did not know her, having reference to not knowing her sexually until such time as she gave birth to Jesus. Now, when we look at that, there are a couple of things that we want to note very clearly from the account. Verse 21, we want to note that he was born to be the Savior of mankind. We're told there, she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There are two things that are mentioned in this text. The first one, the name Jesus. And the reason he would be called Jesus was because he would be a Savior. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But also, you'll note in verse 23 of the text, that statement, that it was fulfillment of prophecy, that his name would be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. He was God the Son. He was the Son of God made flesh. And that's something that is indicated in other places as well. In fact, in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, which does not detail the actual birth of Jesus, it does tell us his nature. We're told in John chapter 1 in verses 1 through 3 of that text that in the beginning was the Word. Now notice that phrase, the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now concerning this Word, this being who was with God, this being who was God, the same in the beginning with him, eternal in nature, the creator of all things, we are told in verse 14 of that same text, he became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so truly, when Jesus was born into this world, he was God the Son, God with us. And the purpose of His being born was to save the people from their sins. Now those things are obvious. Those things are things we're familiar with when we read this particular account. I want to just make 4 points in my lesson this evening as to what this birth of Jesus means to mankind, and certainly things that we as Christians should be aware of. Significance of His birth. The first thing I want to make note of is the fact that this is proof that God keeps His promises. As we indicated early on in our lesson, this scheme of redemption, this plan that was in the mind of God, which included His sending His Son to the earth to be born of that woman, that virgin, that this was something that God had intended and God had alluded to in centuries previous by way of promise. You'll notice, first of all, in Genesis, the 12th chapter, on this particular occasion, God spoke to Abraham. Abraham was the one that God chose as the patriarch from whence these things would come. And so we're told in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 that the Lord told Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Here are the promises. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now this is the first time the messianic promise is made as it relates to the man Abraham and what would come after, that is the nation of Israel. That the one who would be the Son of God, the Son of Man, would be the Son of David as the Messiah of Israel, as well as the rest of the world. But there is an allusion to this. As we look at this particular text, we find, first of all, that a nation would come from the loins of Abraham. That is, the nation of Israel. He also promised, as a part of His promise to Abraham, that though Abraham would sojourn as a foreigner in that land that he would be shown, that the land would be given to his descendants. Of course, as you read through the Old Testament, you find that what God promised with regard to Israel actually came to pass. They became a great and numerous people, though they were in Egyptian bondage, but God delivered them using Moses as the deliverer. And after a period of wilderness wandering, this particular nation entered into that promised land, inhabited it, and it became their own. That was as God had promised it would be. But notice in verse 3 of the text that as a part of those promises, He says, "In you all the families of the earth would be blessed." Indicating that as a result of Abraham's seed would not only be the rising or raising up of a great nation, but that all people in the world, all the families of the earth, would be blessed as a result of the promises that God was giving to Abraham. This is messianic in its nature. And when we see the establishment of Israel in the promised land, we find that that was God's means of establishing His Son as the true Messiah of mankind. It was through the nation of Israel that the seed would come. His genealogy, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Joseph. And as He was the one that was promised, the one that was prophesied, we see in this particular text a fulfillment of God's promise that He would send His Messiah to the earth. Now, of course, we can look at any other of a multitude of examples to show that God always keeps His promises. Now, we recognize that sometimes those promises are conditioned upon obedience, the reception of our part, that is, we doing what we need to do in order to gain the blessings of God. But this promise of a Redeemer was something that was not conditional. This was something that God had determined. And when God determines that something will happen, then that always happens. I alluded to Ephesians chapter 1. I would like you to turn now to that text in verses 3 through 6. Because it states something of that messianic promise and what God intended from before the foundation of the world. Notice in verse 3, as He pronounces a blessing, God being worthy of such blessings and such praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. These things were in the mind of God before the world began. God determined by His will that these things would take place, and they happened. God always keeps His promises. He promised to send His Redeemer. He promised that the Redeemer would suffer on that cross and shed that blood that our sins might be taken away. He promised that He would raise Him up to the right hand and that He would ascend to heaven and reign in the kingdom, and that every authority would be subjugated to Him. All of these things have occurred and will occur as we continue to look for His promises in the future. And so we can be assured of the fact that God keeps His promises that He makes to us. God created man. Man sinned as God knew he would. God promised a Savior. God delivered that Savior in the fullness of time, just as He said He would. The second thing we want to note with regard to the birth of Jesus, it is an indication of the love that God has for mankind. The motivation of His sending His Son. Why did He sent His Son? It was a great sacrifice. The Son at the right hand of the Father, and He said to Him, it was His desire, His will, that He leave that place, that exalted place at His right hand, and come to earth, and to humble Himself, abase Himself, by becoming a man, and by dying on the cross at Calvary. We're told in John chapter 3, the reason for that is that God so loved the world. That's why He did it. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. God sent His Son into the world that the world through Him might be saved. That was the purpose of His birth and His life and His death on the cross at Calvary. And so the extension of God's grace was motivated by His love for mankind. And as I said, there has never been a greater expression of any love than that shown by our God. Because it was His only begotten Son that He sent to this earth. It was only begotten Son that He determined to be a sin sacrifice for mankind. A mankind that was yet rebellious and sinful. Even at the time in which Jesus lived on this earth. I want you to consider that. Romans 5 makes it very clearly. Puts it very clearly and establishes it surely in verses 6 through 8 of the text. When the Apostle Paul said that when we were still without strength, we were still in this state of weakness, we were still in our sins. We could be described as rebellious people. That while we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now I want you to think about this. The Apostle says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Consider your own thoughts, your own emotions. If you were called upon to give your life for another individual, if this individual was a good and righteous person, someone who had something to offer to mankind, someone who was pure in his character and person, then perhaps you would be willing to sacrifice yourself for him. But we are told that God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sent His Son to the earth to be a sin sacrifice for a rebellious and stiff-necked people. All of us are guilty of sin in our lives. All of us are responsible for the necessity of that sin sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the fact that God was willing to send His precious Son to die in our stead is an exhibition of great love. And by the way, in regard to that, I do want to note what is stated in 1 John chapter 7 as it indicates the proper response that we should have to that extension of God's love for us. In verse 7 of the text, we are told to love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what we're saying here is God has expressed His love for us in sending His Son. We can, by extension, and this perhaps will be the central lesson of another sermon later in our studies, that Jesus Christ willingly gave Himself on the cross and was that willing sacrifice because of the guilt of our sin and our need for a Redeemer. But God showed that first. Jesus showed that first. We should respond to the love that was shown by God by loving Him, certainly, but also by loving one another. That characteristic of God, that imperative we talked about this morning, the imperative of love is something that should be the motivating agent in our life as well. As we conduct ourselves day by day by day, we look at what Jesus did for us in coming to this earth, what God did for us in sending His Son, and we act accordingly as we recognize how great that gift was. The third point that we want of the four to make in our lesson this evening concerning the birth of Jesus, it is that Jesus, as we allude to in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, Jesus came to redeem us from our sins. So reading that text again, the promise was given by the angel of the Lord to Joseph that she will bring forth a son, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. So there's some significance in the name Jesus. Now the first thing I want to note is that the name Jesus at that time was a very common name. There were a number of individuals that were named Jesus. It was not a unique name by any means. It was indeed the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, which was, of course, another name that was very common. Now, it's interesting that in most societies in our day and time, the name Jesus is not a name that is common. It is not a name that is used. Now, I named my son Joshua. I would hesitate to name him Jesus. However, having said that, they mean the same thing. And it's not an uncommon thing that such a name would be utilized. In fact, in Hispanic culture, we know that Jesus is the equivalent. And so there are young men that are named Jesus in Spanish in that particular culture. It's just a matter of cultural thinking. But I do want you to notice that there is significance in the name Jesus, significance attributed to that name in this particular passage. The name Jesus simply means Savior. It is indicative of a one who would come and save. And so the verse literally is saying, you will call Him He who saves because He will save the people from their sins. And so it is certainly a name that is appropriate. We're told in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 27 and 28 of the text, Jesus said, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came. The reason why Jesus was born, He was born to die as a sin sacrifice. Now, it can rightly be said that each of us, when we are born, we recognize that each and every one of us will eventually die. But His purpose in coming was that death. The reason why He came to this earth was so that He could be a sin sacrifice. And He died on that cross for us. That's why He was born. Because He came to save the people from their sins. In Galatians chapter 1, in verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul, in his salutation to the churches of Galatia, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now you'll notice two things in that Jesus gave Himself for our sins, and that was in accord with what God willed or desired. Jesus came to the earth because God wanted Him to, because God loved mankind, understood mankind needed a Redeemer, sent His Son to accomplish that for us. Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood that our souls might be saved. That's why He was born. He came to redeem us from our sins. There's a fourth and final point that I want to make that I think is significant, and that is when God determines to accomplish something, men cannot defeat that purpose. Now, this isn't specifically a reference to His birth, but it is something that happens soon after. In Matthew, the second chapter, in verses 1 through 16. I won't take the time to read the entirety of that particular account, but I do want you to remember how that the wise men, when they when they looked for that star. They informed King Herod about the birth of Jesus, the promise of his birth. So they determined where that star would be. And you may remember that Herod had given them instructions, in effect, to find Jesus and to send word back so that he would know where Jesus is, so that he might worship him as well. So Herod, under the guise of desiring worship, wanted to know where his rival would be. So he understood, with his knowledge of prophecy and knowledge of God's word, that this one that is prophesied would be king of the Jews. Well, that's who Herod was. And Herod did not want one to usurp his place. So he sought to kill the young child. And you'll remember that when the wise men were warned by God in a dream, they departed another way. They thwarted Herod's efforts to find the location of the Son of God. And so when thwarted, Herod sought to kill Jesus by destroying all the males in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. We're told in verse 16 of the text, Matthew chapter 2, that Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old in number, according to the time which he had determined from the wise man. Whenever I read that, I always thought to myself when I was younger how many children that must have been. And I was thinking in the numbers of hundreds and thousands. And the belief is, more probably, with regard to the population of that time, it was 30 to 40 children that were destroyed, that were killed by Herod. Still, it was mass murder. It was homicide. As men sought to derail the plans of God. But we know, of course, that Herod was not successful. That they had been warned, that they had departed into Egypt until after the death of Herod. And then they came and dwelt in Nazareth, and he became a man. We understand that Herod was not capable of thwarting God's purpose in redeeming man. And of course, we can talk about that, and we can look at the devil's effort as he tempted Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. We can look at all of the efforts that were made to kill Jesus and thwart him in his ministry, to keep him from accomplishing his desires. Even his own disciples, you remember, sometimes were at odds with his will, desiring something different for him. That's why he told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," or adversary. Because what Peter wanted was something that was separate from what God wanted for his son. And so he was making himself an enemy or an adversary of Jesus by seeking to thwart his design or purpose. Men cannot do that. If God determines he's going to accomplish something, he accomplishes it. That's one of the things that is so illegitimate about premillennial theory. So many of the premillennial theories that you hear today indicate that it was God's intent to establish his kingdom, but the Jews would not allow it. And so instead he established the church, and when he comes again, he'll establish his kingdom, as if men could thwart God. No, God established his kingdom. Jesus Christ is reigning at the right hand of his Father, because what God promises, God delivers. I'll give you one other example from Acts, the second chapter, I want you to note. Acts chapter 2 and verses 29 through 36. Because you'll note, not only at the time of his birth, men tried to derail this, but that was the purpose of the leaders of the people. They sought to destroy the Son of God. And so you'll remember that they fomented strife and a mob rioting who cried out to Jesus or to Pilate when he pointed at Jesus, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, he talks about the part that the Jews played in the death of the Son of God. He said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's dead and buried. His tomb is with us this day. So being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath," notice this, "God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." That was God's promise, sworn with an oath to David, that it would be of his progeny that the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, we're told, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This God, this Jesus, God has raised up of which we're witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which we now see and hear. While the Jews had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," they had put to death the Son of Man, but that was not the end of it, because God intended that he be raised up to sit on his throne, and there was nothing that men could do to thwart that. And so David, verse 34, he didn't ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, this is the conclusion. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. That was what God promised. And there was nothing that men could do. Men actually managed to kill the Son of God. Can you imagine? And in fact, Jesus spoke about how they would do it. He talked about, he said parables concerning how he would send his servants, and they killed and despitefully used his servants. And last of all, he sent his Son, and they killed the Son. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus said he would die, that he would suffer, that he would be raised on the third day. So men sought to destroy the Son of God, but they were incapable of thwarting the plans of God. So this Jesus, whom you've crucified, whom you've killed, God has raised up and made Lord and Christ. So as we consider those things, the birth of Jesus tells us a lot. When we look at that, it wasn't just the birth of a child. I remember there's I've never seen the show, but there's some famous scenes of that. Talladega Nights, is that what the deal? Where the one race driver, he says, "My favorite Jesus is the baby Jesus." That's the one he likes, is the baby Jesus. As if there are different Jesuses. But understand this. It was in God's mind from before the world began that he would send his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem mankind. And Jesus in his birth began a short life on this earth of 30 to 33 years, a very short period of time upon this earth where he accomplished everything. He accomplished the redemption of men. Heavens rejoiced at his birth. And we too ought to rejoice that Jesus came to this earth. That in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman. Now we read about his birth. When the Son of God, who first came as a child, finished his ministry on earth, you might remember he ascended to heaven. With this promise, as indicated in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Promise that was given to those men in white apparel who spoke to his disciples. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will so come in like manner as you saw him go. And because God kept his promise and Jesus was born into the world to redeem man, we can rest in the knowledge that he will keep his promise a second time. And there will be a second advent or appearance of Jesus. And in that second coming, we will find rest. If we have hope. I would like to leave you with a text from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read verses 15 through 18 of the text. The Apostle Paul says this, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep," those who have died in Christ. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Fact is, Jesus coming to this earth, his birth on this earth, was a fulfillment of God's promises. And because that happened, we can know that he's going to come again. In judgment of the world, he's going to take those who are the redeemed with him to heaven for an eternity. We hope and pray that if you are here, as you recognize and as you rejoice in his birth, that you understand that he is your Savior and he is your Lord. And that if indeed you are of the redeemed, that you can have an eternity in the presence of God when he comes a second time. We offer ourselves to you this way by way of invitation this evening. That if you are not a child of God, to become one. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God will assist you in being baptized, have your sins washed away. We'll pray for you if you need our prayers. We'll encourage you if you need our encouragement. If we can assist you in getting right with the Lord, we offer ourselves to you and offer this invitation now. Ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.